From you guys know, if you've been at Curry Creek any amount of time, I kind of like history, and especially when history applies to a text that we're studying. So I'm going to give you a little history lesson this morning. It's a little pericope, a little story that'll set the stage for the area of which we're moving this morning. So if you guys could throw that up on the screen. This is an area, a very narrow pass. It was a Roman built road called the Cilician Gates. Now there's no gates. The mountains on either side of this narrow path were known as the Cilician Gates because it's, guess where? In Cilicia, which we don't even acknowledge anymore. Now just hang on to that, because here's the history. In the about 36 BC, the Roman army was passing through this, and they were getting ready to get into a confrontation with Parthians and some rebel Romans. So the Parthians and these rebel Romans were getting ready to be in conflict. In other words, they're going to have a fight with Rome. And the Roman general knew that he had an inferior cavalry presence, and he knew that the Parthians had a superior cavalry presence. And so the Romans took the high ground because they had superior infantry. Well, the Parthian general, made a tactical blunder, thinking that his cavalry and archers could take the high ground away from the Romans. Never a good decision. And so the Parthians were defeated. They retreated to the Armanus Pass, where they were again confronted by the Romans, defeated. And at that point, all of the area of this part of the world that we know as Turkey or Asia was subjugated or brought back, if you will, into Roman territory, along with Syria. Now, both of these countries are going to come into play in what we study today. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into our text. Father, thank you for the morning and the opportunity to be with God's people, your people. Father, thank you for, Lord, your love for us. Lord, would you protect us? Lord, would you give us wisdom and discernment to make right decisions as leaders in the church? Father, would you help us to love our people and to love the people that you've put, into our hands? May we love them well. Father, would you please, Lord, we pray, would you heal our land? Father God, if this is being sent by you to humble your people, that we might repent and come back to you, Father, may we see it clearly and may we come back. Father, would you heal our land? We say, we proclaim, we believe. God, would you just say the word and deliver your people? And then, Father, may your people declare your praise and your glory in the world through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So last part of chapter 15, beginning in verse 36, the Bible says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.' Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus," which was Barnabas's hometown or home island. "But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria," and here's that word, "Cilicia, strengthening the churches." So Paul and Silas went through the Cilician gates that you just saw a picture of, because that was the narrow path through the Tarsus Mountains. Now what Paul would have done, and we'll see a map here in a little while, what Paul and Silas would have done is gone to Tarsus, Paul's hometown, and then through the Cilician gates in an attempt to evangelize Asia, it was called Asia, but a lot of it we know today as Turkey. So that's the deal. And so as we jump into this, we are immediately confronted with what John Calvin called a melancholy disagreement. What an understatement. I mean, it's Paul and Barnabas, the dynamic duo, the great missionary team, came into conflict over this guy named John Mark. And what had happened, I don't know all the details. The scripture doesn't give us very much detail at all, other than Mark, at some point in their first missionary journey, Mark said, "I'm out. I don't know if he got scared. We don't know. He just didn't finish the work. And Paul felt betrayed by this. And so he says, no, I can't go that way. And Barnabas says, oh, I can't go without him. And so they agreed to disagree. Now that doesn't, you know, I've found in church conflict, nobody likes it. Nobody likes it. And if you do like it, your heart cannot be right with the Lord. You know, my dad, he said, son, you'd argue with a fence post. And I didn't believe him until years ago. One day I was driving down the road. I mean, if you've done this, you can give me an amen. You're formulating your argument and you're saying it out loud to nobody. Anybody ever do that? Raise your hand loud and proud. Yeah. So nobody likes this conflict and this argument. I believe the Lord's shown me something and some truth, and we'll bring that out in a little while. But God took the fracture of a relationship and made two missionary teams. Now that's not how God would have preferred it, but God's going to be about his business and God's going to accomplish his purposes in spite of the hard-headedness of people. You ever wonder how you get Second Baptist? You get Second Baptist because First Baptist couldn't get along. And so my point being is God's going to use that situation. Was that his preferred method of operating? I would say no. But it happened. God did his work in and through that. Here's the good news. The discord was temporary. I hope that you have that view toward conflict that's temporary. You see, Paul and John Mark got back together again in 2 Timothy. When you read that book, in fact, Paul calls for him. He says, bring John Mark. He's useful in the ministry. And it wasn't useful in the utilitarian sense, like he filed papers for Paul. He was useful as an evangelist, as a pastor. So here's the good news. We have people on both sides of the argument in regards to all of this. Can we hope for and pray for and long for the day when the discord will be done and we'll be back in unity again? I pray so, and I hope so. I think that what we do is we cause division, and it's easy to cause division and miss the big picture. What I would say to folks on both sides of the issue, please stop misusing scripture in your social media posts to make your point. You're never going to bludgeon anybody into the kingdom of God with scripture. Instead of spending our time lobbying scriptural ordinance at one another and creating disunity rather than unity, why don't we just get off social media altogether? You're going, yeah, you lost your mind, John. No, I haven't. You know, the world existed perfectly outside of social media for millennia, and we can do it again. Maybe instead of spending your time trying to make your point, why don't you just pray for your adversary? Why don't you just, when the need arises in your heart to type out something in response, why don't you just push the keyboard away and get on your knees and say, God, may you bring together the church in unity. May you bring together people in unity and fellowship. May we think the best of one another rather than the worst of one another. Why don't we spend our time fasting and praying for one another? Why don't you join me this week and pick a meal and fast and pray? Not only that God would deliver us from COVID-19, but that he might bring his church, not just Curry Creek, but his church together. So Paul and Silas go through Syria. They go to Tarsus and they go through the Cilician gates. Let's throw this map up here. And I hope all of y'all are catching it. If you go to the bottom left, you see Judea, you see Jerusalem down there, and then you go to Damascus. And then somebody in the morning service says, no wonder it takes so long to get to Abilene. Look where it is. And so if you follow that north, you go to Antioch. So this is where this takes place. So this is where a lot of this is launching from, the church at Antioch. And you'll notice as we read scripture, it says that Paul went through Syria. So Paul and Silas went north and they go through Syria. Then they go, they take a, you see the purple country of Cilicia. You see that Paul goes west and he ends up in his hometown, Tarsus. And then you see that, can you see that little jog to the north in the mountains? That's where Paul would have gone through the Cilician gates, this ancient Roman road. And then the Bible says that he goes left and he goes to Derbe and Lystra. And I don't have time to get into the message, but if you read chapter 16, the first part, that's where Paul gathers up, if you will, Timothy. That's the first introduction of Timothy into the history of the church, into gospel momentum. Now, then the Bible says, and this is where I want to talk about the Macedonian call. Jump into chapter 16, verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Can you see that? The green country there, the green area? That's Galatia. So they go through there, or they're attempting to go through there, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Have you ever wondered why they go north? They went north because they were prevented from going westward. Now that Asia is represented by that red color. And if you go to Asia and if you really move down to the southern, the south, go south and west, you'll see Ephesus. You'll see where those two missionary, those red lines converge. That's Ephesus. I think Paul intended to go to Ephesus at the beginning of this journey. And the Bible says here, and by the way, you should be able to find this in the back of your Bible in those things called maps. But the Bible says they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak. So they wanted to go evangelize and the Holy Spirit said, nope, not there. So he goes, okay, well then I'll go north into Bithynia and Pontus, which is the yellow country right at the top of the screen, right? It borders the southern portion of the Black Sea. So Paul says, well, okay, I'll go there. The scripture says in verse 7, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. I want to go west, God says no. I want to go north, God says no. Now, so far, Paul and Silas's ministry has been guided by the negative. It's been guided by a big no. You ever felt that way? You ever tried to go on mission for the Lord? I'm not talking about overseas. I'm talking about you're just trying to follow what God would have you to do. And it seems that everything's defined by the negative. No, 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 no. Listen to me. Hang in there because God's got a plan. Now, I'm not about the closed door, open door. Something icky about that. I can't exactly explain why, but icky is not exactly a theological term. It's just I don't know how to wrestle my mind around. All I know is that, you know what Paul did not do? Paul didn't sit down and pout and go, well, I didn't get my way. I'm just going home. He kept moving forward and God redirected his life. Paul was on mission for the Lord. It didn't, for Paul, it wasn't a matter of where, it was a matter of who. I'm compelled to go. I've got to go. And God said no to this, and God said no north. So you know what he ends up doing? He's now in the northern part of Asia, and God directs him west to a town called Troas. Before we move on, if God has told you no multiple times, can I encourage you by saying you're really in good company? Be of good courage because you're in good company. The Lord will direct your path. The scholar A.T. Pearson points out that Jonathan Livingston wanted to go to China, the great missionary to Africa. He intended to go to China. Talk about going in the opposite direction. God directed him to Africa, and his ministry there is legendary. Pearson also goes on to remind us that William Carey wanted to go to Polynesia, of all places. And he ended up in India. What? Yeah, I wanted to go to the islands because the climate's awesome. And God said, no, you're going to India. Adoniram Judson wanted to go to India, and God directed him to Burma. And today, when the Burmese open up their Bible, they have the Spirit of God and the scholarship of Judson and his descendants to thank for the Bible that they read. something that caught my mind in reading Pearson. He said this, "We need to trust God for guidance and rejoice equally in his restraints and his constraints." You see, there's people on either side of this argument, and some of them feel restrained. I'm in a dangerous and hazardous environment. I don't know that it would be good for me to come into this environment or that environment. I regularly interact with an immunocompromised person. I'm restrained by that. I'm going to see a loved one, and I want to be quarantined so that I can maximize my time. They have a restraint on them that says, at this time, I cannot do that. And I need to trust, and those that are on the opposite side of the spectrum need to trust that a sovereign God may be restraining them intentionally in order to protect and preserve them. You see, Eric talked about that passage in Isaiah that says, "For his ways are not my ways, and his thoughts are not my thoughts. For his ways are higher than my ways, and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts." And I don't understand the workings of a sovereign God, but can I trust the Spirit of God to work in those individuals that have a restraint on them for whatever reason that God is working in their lives? Can I believe that it's not a lack of faith, but maybe there is a restraint being placed on them, and I should love them and encourage them to do what God has told them to do and walk in freedom? Others have a constraint. Paul in this passage says he was constrained to keep going. And we find that in a lot of ways. We find that word that he writes in 2 Corinthians when he writes to the church there, and he says, "For the love of Christ constrains me," or in the modern version, it says, "controls me." It's the same thing. It's the same word. There's this constraint. I've got to do this. One says, "I can't do this at this time," and another says, "I must do this at this time." And both of us should respect the sovereign activity of God working in each other's lives, and rather than being in opposition to one another, we are to encourage one another to do what God tells you to do and walk in freedom. Amen. Whether you're "I can't do this" or "I must do this," I believe that we need to see and trust that God is working in and through the people that are on the opposite side of the argument as others. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. In other words, they were on the coast. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately did you notice that? We. And immediately we. And who's we? This is the first time "we" is used or introduced to the "we" section. You know why? Because Luke joined them at Troas. So if you want to know how Luke, the physician, the author of the book of Luke and the author of the book of Acts, if you want to know how that came about, this is the first time that the "we" section is used. So scholars think that Luke joined this evangelistic missionary team at this spot. "We sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." Why there? Why Troas, and then Neapolis, and then Philippi? Why? Well, several things. A little history about Philippi. It's named after Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon, you go, who in the junk is that? Well, Philip of Macedon is the father of Alexander the Great. And the city was founded in about the 4th century. It was very Greek. But when it became Roman, it became the city where the celebration, it sounds morbid, but there was a celebration over the defeat of Cassius and Brutus, who murdered Julius Caesar. Octavian, who we know in Scripture as Augustus Caesar, made Macedonia, and specifically Philippi, the place where the celebration of their defeat took place. So it's got this historical significance. Not only that, it's on the Via Ignatia, which is the major road, east-west road in the Roman Empire. That road starts, if you will, all the way, way, way far west. makes its way through Macedonia, goes all the way from Istanbul all the way through that area. In fact, when you get to the western coast of Greece, you would catch a boat to the boot, to the heel of the boot of Italy, and there the Via Ignatia would take you all the way to Rome. It's a massive trade route. So this area of Philippi is close to the coast and on the Via Ignatia, and there God would plant Paul to preach the gospel in the crossroads of the world. You say, well, why would God say no here? And why would God say no there? Well, just hang on, because we're going to get to that. But more importantly, sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes my vision for what God is doing is so myopic. It's so small. When in reality, God's got this huge idea that he wants to propagate. His plans and his understanding for the evangelization of the world may not make sense to us, but it makes perfect sense in the mind of an infinitely brilliant, powerful, omniscient God. So Paul concludes that that's what God wants him to do, so they do it. Which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. You go, well, why didn't Paul follow his policy of going to the synagogue and preaching in the synagogue? Probably because there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, which ought to tell you something, because if you know about synagogues, there needed to be 10 males in order to form a synagogue. So that tells you this is not a Jewish city. It's a very Roman city. That's going to come into play here in a little while. So he goes to a place of prayer. Well, there's got to be somebody around here that's praying to God. And so they find a place. And yeah, there's some women down there that have gathered together at the place of prayer. One who heard us was a woman. Notice the Luke's language. Who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Now throw that map up for me. Here we go. We're going to throw that map. There we go. There's a map. Now you see red Asia. If you see the word Asia printed in the red country that says Asia, go left and down. Do you see Thyatira? Do you see Thyatira? Is that a yes or a no? Yes. You see Thyatira? Okay. Where did Paul want to evangelize? He wanted to go to Asia, but the Spirit of God prevented him. And so now he runs into a woman from Asia. Maybe, just maybe, God is way ahead of Paul. By the way, a sidebar, do you notice that Paul eventually makes his way to Ephesus? God just sends him on a circuitous route. He just takes him north, and then he goes south down the coastline. He's going to all these cities that we read about in Acts. And where does he end up? Ephesus. See, it wasn't really a no, it was a not yet. By the way, Thyatira is one of the seven churches of Revelation that you read about in the last book of the Bible. Apparently, probably, Lydia went back and evangelized her own town. So this lady named Lydia was from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. She was a woman, an entrepreneurial woman, probably a wealthy woman. If she dealt in that, she dealt in the highest end. She was of the highest quality. She would have had the prominent position at the shops of L'Encantara. She would have been a high-end retailer. And she's there in this city conducting business. She was a worshiper of God. In other words, she was a God-fearer. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. In other words, she talked us into it. So Paul opens up the gospel of Jesus Christ to this entrepreneurial, wealthy woman from out of the country. And the first convert of the church of Philippi was a woman. One pundit has said, are you sure, Paul, it wasn't a woman of Macedonia instead of a man of Macedonia? It was a woman. So the first convert, the first church of Philippi was Lydia. But it doesn't stop there. The story moves on. Verse 16, and as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. Now we're at the opposite end of the spectrum, aren't we? We're dealing with a woman who was wealthy and entrepreneurial and business oriented. And now we move to the, if you will, the opposite end of the spectrum. As we were going to the place of prayer, same place, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. It's not quite conveyed the strength. She had a spirit of Pythona. The oracle at Delphi was a priestess. The oracle at Delphi was a center of cult worship. And the priestess of the that was also known as the Oracle of Delphi, her Greek word or Greek title was Pythia. Now, Python, which is a root of the word Python, was a divinity that was in Greek mythology that guarded the oracle, and it was Apollo that defeated the Python and brought it under control. That's in Greek mythology. So now you understand, where are they? In Macedonia, which we call is everybody say Greece. That's Greece. That means there's Greeks there. That means Greek mythology was the predominant one. So this woman that was associated with this cult, this demonic cult, is following Paul and Silas around. And this is talk about. I don't know why I think this is funny. It's not. Maybe it's not funny, but I think it's funny. This is what happens. So she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." A, here's the question. Was she right? Yeah, she was right. And then the second question is, what in the world is this woman who's possessed by a snake demon walking around calling out miss all the time to Paul? Now, here, this is also funny, I think. And she kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to this man, now listen, I don't think it applies to anybody in this room or in our church ever at all. But I've heard that sometimes wives nag their husbands. I know that has never happened here, but I've heard of it. And then sometimes husbands nag their wives, but I know that's never happened in our church ever. And so I know we're having a hard time relating to this, but maybe you've heard of people that just won't let it go. And so that's what was happening here. Now, here's the deal. You remember in the Old Testament, thing way back in the Old Testament, remember the king that hired, Barak hired Balaam to curse God's people. You remember that story? And every time he went to curse them, all he did was bless them. And the guy goes, "I'm paying you cash money for the curse, and you keep blessing them." And Balaam said, "I told you I can't control it. I got to do what God tells me to do." Fast forward into the New Testament. How many times did demons rightly acknowledge and recognize Jesus for who he was and proclaim to you his mission? What the natural world wouldn't do, the demonic world was doing. You say, how does that happen? Here's how it happens. Because Jesus gave us the story of if you want to plunder somebody's household, you got the first thing you got to do is tie up the strong man. And once you tie up the strong man, i.e. the owner of the house, then you can plunder his house. And his point being, I am the one that is coming into Satan's stronghold. I am tying him up and I'm doing what I want to do. And so now these demonic forces are having to testify as to what the nature and mission of God is. And that's what's going on. But Paul got irritated. I'm not saying it wasn't true. But after a while, Paul recognized this. She's not for, she's against us. And she's being an irritant and a distraction, even though she's saying the right things. So he turns around and he says to her, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that hour. My contention is that she came to know the Lord. That's my contention. You say, well, scripture's silent on that. I do that. I understand that. I think the story that follows shows the opposition as to what took place here, and that's my argument. Here's my point. So you go from the top of the social stratosphere, if you will, with Lydia and Thyatira, and here's this woman at the height of her game, and the gospel cuts through all that and saves her. Then you have a woman on the opposite end of the spectrum. She's not even in control of all of her faculties. She is manipulated. She is used. She is trafficked as a woman because she made money for her masters. And God delivers her through the gospel message. So from the top of society to the bottom of society, we see the gospel cutting through. Now look at what happens or the reaction to that. But when her owner saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them out, brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." Now, why would you start off with that? Why would you lead with that? Because you're going to disparage them. "And they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." So what do they? What's the trump card? The trump card is these people are not like us. And they're subverting Rome. Well, they throw the big trump card out. It's the government. They're against the government. They're rabble rousers. The crowd joined in and attacking him, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Well, how kind. You beat them publicly, and then you say, keep these guys safe. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. I want to keep them safe. So we're going to put them in the inside prison in stocks so they can't move. We're talking about you're in a thing in which your feet go into a hole and the thing goes down and they're locked over. You can't move. In other words, you're not going anywhere and you're in the inner cell. So here's the deal. What was the motive of the people? Was it really about the ethnicity? Was it really about Rome? Not according to the word. According to the word, it was about money. See, the world is content to allow Christianity to exist in a corner. Whenever the church breaks out of that corner and it begins to criticize how money is made and how money is expent, in other words, when the church speaks up against the unlawful use of public funds in systemic cruelty or in making life decisions for unborn children, you see, when the church gets uppity, then the world will use what it has, which is threat and threat of force. And that's what they did with Paul and Silas. So we beat them and put them in prison. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Most Christians would go, you know, we never should have started out on this journey. Ministry's hard. These Europeans are snotty and they don't want to hear the gospel. Others would say, you know, we need to go where God's going to bless the work. Others would say, you know, God wants us to get along with everybody and be happy, and we're not happy, so let's find another place and be happy. Men like Paul and Silas were cut from a different stock. Instead of griping and fussing and complaining and making plans to leave, they were praying and singing. Their first inclination was to pray and sing. I love this. And the prisoners were listening to them. You go, well, wait a minute, they didn't have a choice. Yeah, they did have a choice. It didn't say they were hearing them. It says they were listening to them. Here are these guys in the middle of the prison that have been wrongfully beaten, wrongfully accused. They're put in prison, and they're praying to their God and singing. You know, when the church is in persecution, you know what it needs to do more of? Pray and sing. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. In other words, they could have walked out. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped because he knew it was going to happen anyway. He was responsible. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Paul tells the one who was in charge of persecuting him, "We're here." The church in the face of opposition. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what?" And man, this is sweet to a preacher's ears. "What must I do to be saved?" And they, the missionary team, said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household." Verse 32, and they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he, that's the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Three washings. The Holy Spirit washed away the sin of the Philippian jailer and his family when they heard the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The former persecutor then washes Paul and Silas, whom he had previously persecuted, taking care of their wounds. And then Paul and Silas washed that whole family in baptism. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful transformative picture. And so the gospel cut through all the chatter and all the junk and all the mess. And the sovereign God intricately and masterfully weaves his plan into the lives of those who are willing to listen and follow. And God uses him miraculously to bring about the salvation of an entrepreneurial wealthy woman, to bring about the salvation of a demon-possessed slave girl that was being trafficked, all the way to a government worker that was middle class. And so the gospel cuts through all the strata of society. I don't know if it's true or not, but I read in one commentary that a Jewish man would wake up every morning and say, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And yet in every one of these, in every situation, a Gentile, a woman, and a slave was saved. See, brothers and sisters, what we need to do is quit being bitter and angry toward one another and start spending our time not seeing how we can win the argument, but seeing how we can win others for Christ, for lovingly, joyfully falling on our knees and praying that God would remove this plague from our midst, from this satanic ploy that is dividing his people, dividing our culture. We need to spend more time praying and less time on polemics. And then I believe God will heal us. And then we can see the fruit of the gospel cutting through every strata of society. We are living in an era of social disintegration. And in prayer and in action, we need to exhibit the unifying power of the gospel of Jesus Christ as we exalt God, engage the culture, and enrich the Christ follower. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Father, thank you that it is powerful for the salvation of all who believe, for the Jew first, then for the Gentile. Father, as your great apostle would write, there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. These beautiful words penned by the apostle through his experience at Philippi. God, we thank you that you are no respecter of persons. Lord, may we love one another from a pure heart. May we make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look to you in hope and in faith and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.